Thank you, children. Thank you, Billy. Passage this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be considering together the first 8 verses of chapter 4. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1, continuing through verse 8. Hear God's word. Paul writes, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit, and so if it's to have its work among us, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word and cause it to go forth with great power, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with patience? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ from your word this morning, for our good and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we continue our study of 2 Timothy, it's important to remember that this is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And as you read it, it becomes clear, his language in this passage makes clear that Paul understands that his death is imminent. You hear that from the verses 6 through 8. If you were here last week or you watched online, you'll recall that we saw that Paul was very optimistic about the success of Timothy's gospel preaching. Very optimistic about Timothy's success as a minister. Although Paul had seemed quite pessimistic about false teachers and false teaching and how people would be prone to give a listening ear to those false teachers during difficult seasons in the last days, he was nonetheless optimistic about the gospel's success. And he unpacked that at the end of chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, Paul points to Timothy's acquaintance with the scriptures that he'd had since infancy. And in the power of God, and he had great confidence in the power of God's word to accomplish its purposes on the earth. He wrote, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So this morning, as we consider these first 8 verses of chapter 4, we're going to look at a solemn pastoral charge. That's verse 1 and 2. We're going to look at a majority response in verses 3 through 4. We're going to look at a call for constancy in verse 5. And we're going to look at Paul's personal example in verses 6 through 8. Look there again at verses 1 and 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. There are certain phrases that we recognize as being what you might call solemn oath language. You hear somebody say, do you solemnly swear? Or maybe you might hear a minister say, do you, Scott, take this woman, Leanne, to be your wife? Or, by the power vested in me. Or do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help me God. That's all language that we recognize as being sort of solemn language and oath language. Those phrases have entered our cultural lexicon through hearing them in weddings and in movies and in courtrooms. As such, when we hear them, we recognize that they are part of the nomenclature of official legal promise-keeping oath-making. And when you hear them, you know someone is making a vow or talking about a vow, and it's a serious vow. It's not an I double dog dare you. It's a serious vow. When we read verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, Paul is doing the same thing here for Timothy. He is charging him to keep a solemn oath. When Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, he's using the language of his day for a solemn oath. Timothy, I'm solemnly charging you, and I'm not doing it privately. Rather, with God as my witness, the God who you and I and all souls will one day stand before and give an account to. That is who is hearing this solemn charge. This is not unlike the language we historically use when we swear in an elected official. Hand on the Bible. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth? So help me God. This is the primary task of a minister of the gospel, to preach the word. This is his solemn charge, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Preaching the word means the whole counsel of God. That is to say, all of Scripture is to be regularly opened up and proclaimed to all of the pastor's flock. Preaching doesn't just occur on Sunday morning standing behind a pulpit between 11 and noon. Preaching is happening from the pulpit during regular Lord's Day worship. Preaching or proclaiming is also happening when the elders of a church meet privately with church members to bring encouragement or discipline. There's preaching going on there. Preaching is happening at the bedside in a hospital room when a minister is talking to someone who is about to die. Preaching is happening in the waiting room of the emergency room when the preacher is reminding worried and anxious people to fix their eyes on Jesus and to trust in his goodness and his providence, that not a hair can fall from their head without the will of their heavenly Father. Preaching is happening at a funeral, reminding everyone there that it is appointed unto a man once to die and then to face judgment. A minister that doesn't explain the gospel at a funeral is like a waiter who stands at your table and never takes your order. What are you even doing here? Preaching in season and out of season. Or as the New Living Translation says it, preach the word, be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. My Pentecostal Assembly of God friend Lance Nelson says, do you want to know the difference between preaching and teaching? Teaching is telling and preaching is yelling. I don't know if that's accurate, but it sure is funny. Preaching should consist of the Word of God. The Word of God, and from that Word of God, the faithful minister is to, from the Word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Reprove. To reprove is to, from the Word of God, tell people what they must do. To rebuke is to tell people where they are wrong. Wrong in how they are acting. Wrong in how they are thinking. Wrong in what they are believing. Wrong in what they are putting their trust in. If you see a wide receiver catch a beautiful pass just yards from the goal line and then run the ball in the wrong direction, what will those in the stands instantly begin doing? They will instantly begin to engage in rebuke. Stop it! Turn around! You're running the ball the wrong direction. That's what a rebuke is. And a pastor should, from the pulpit and privately, say, friend, you are running the ball in the wrong direction. That is the wrong direction. Turn. Go that way, not this way. To exhort, To exhort is to comfort and encourage, to urge and implore. You might think of reproof, rebuke, and exhort this way. In the huddle, the coach reproves. He explains to them what they must do when the ball is snapped. When they are doing it, he is on the sidelines. He is exhorting, cheering, encouraging, and imploring. Do more of that. Keep doing it. Do it harder and faster and better. And when they are not doing it, he's rebuking. Stop it. That's not what I told you to do. If you're in a church that never rebukes you from the Word of God, then you're not sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. You're sitting under the reading of a Hallmark card. Preaching necessarily involves all of those elements. Preaching is reproving, preaching is rebuking, and preaching is exhorting. It is to be done with complete patience and teaching. And this needs to be unpacked a bit. It would be an error to say, if I'm being patient, it means I will never rebuke. If I'm being patient, I will never offer correction. I'll just sit there and endure it. Patience doesn't mean that the pastor pretends that he never sees error. Patience doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye to sin because of how patient we are. Patience means that I don't abandon the task because I see the error. I don't give up rebuking, throw my hands up and say, I give up. I've rebuked these people twice. I'm not doing it a third time. That would be to fail to use patience. Do you see the difference? Patience doesn't mean that the teacher ignores when kids think 2 + 2 = 5. Patience means that the teacher doesn't quit teaching just because they don't get it right the first time. Galatians 6:9 says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Another reason that the preacher is to preach with patience is because his preaching will not always be well received. You don't need patience if it's always well received. Patience is the thing that needs to come in when the task is not fun. When you're doing something that is gleeful 24/7, nobody comes in and goes, be sure you do that patiently. No, patience is the thing that needs to come into play when I might be prone to give up, to throw in the towel. There will be seasons when it is welcomed. Preach during those seasons. There will be seasons when your preaching is not welcomed. Preach during those seasons. Verse 3 and 4 speak of in-season and out-of-season preaching. Look there at verse 3 and 4. For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Beloved, we live in such a time and place. The popularity of sound doctrine is at an all-time low. In 1985, there was a theologically liberal group of scholars who formed a group called the Jesus Seminar, and they went through the Gospels and sifted through them, claiming to decide by voting which teachings of Jesus were historical and which were not. And surprisingly, they came away with a Jesus who perfectly fit their social gospel preferences. In a nutshell, they said that, yes, Jesus said, love your neighbor. And yes, Jesus says, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. But phrases like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, we don't think Jesus said that. Why does this sort of nonsense proliferate? Because a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The church must remain faithful to preach the whole counsel of God, even when people are not enduring it. Even when people plug their ears, even when people call you names, even when preaching the gospel brings persecution. What does a minister do when his nation or his state or his municipality preaches a law that forbids preaching what the Bible says about, say, marriage being between a man and a woman? What's a preacher to do? He's to keep preaching. What is a minister to do when a law is passed that forbids calling something sinful that the Bible calls sinful? Well, he's not to be surprised. Second, he's to faithfully preach the word regardless of its legality in that particular land. This is something that we're to expect. Paul has another way in the book of Romans to describe people not enduring sound teaching. In Romans 1, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, that is to know the truth, but to sinfully seek to mute it, to ban it, to obscure it, to push the truth out of my field of view. My story I always use on suppressing the truth of unrighteousness is my mother would tell me to clean my room, and rather than cleaning my room, I would just take all of my junk and I would just slide it under the bed, and then I would call my mother in and go, "I have cleaned my room." I had not cleaned my room. I had suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. I had unrighteously pushed it all under the bed and proclaimed it done. I still do this, but that's another matter. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Do we live in a day and time when things that were once thought of as being sinful are now commonplace? Things once frowned upon by everyone are now not only smiled upon, but those who would speak out against those former taboos, those people are frowned upon. Why is that? Paul says it's because people have itching ears. You know what it means to have itching ears? When I have an itching ear, my ear desperately knows what it wants. It wants my finger to get in there and scratch it. My ear is craving one thing. Doesn't want anything except to be scratched, to give my ear what it wants. And Paul uses an itchy ear as an illustration of I'm coming shopping one particular type of teaching. This is what I will sit under. So those with itching ears go shopping for the types of messages that are most pleasant for them to hear. When I was a kid, I remember my little sister and I both being scared during a tornado warning, right? You hear on the news, tornado warnings in Arkansas happen several times a year. You know, you get the mattresses and the pillows and you go into the bathroom. And I remember my sister at those times, we had three channels, Channel 4, Channel 7, and Channel 11. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're under the age of 30. We had Channel 4, Channel 7, and Channel 11, and they all would go live during a tornado warning. And I remember my little sister at times nervously flipping between 4, 7, and 11 to see if one of those weathermen would give a report that says there actually wasn't a tornado. Like if 4 and 7 would say, take cover immediately, but 11 would say, now would be a good time for a picnic. That's what she was hoping to find. I think of that when I read Paul saying they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They'll go looking for what it is that they want to hear. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. In Romans 1, Paul also speaks of not enduring sound teaching by saying they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. When we skip over sound doctrine to prefer what our itching ears want to hear, we're actually worshiping ourselves. We're exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and we're worshiping a created thing. If I'm worshiping myself, I'm worshiping a created thing because I'm a created thing. If I'm worshiping anything other than God, I'm worshiping a created thing because everything that's not God is a created thing. Just as the Jesus Seminar questioned the historicity of certain Bible verses, the first recorded words of the devil in the Bible are what? Did God actually say? This sort of preacher shopping has never been easier. The good news is that the internet makes it easy for people to access a wealth of sound teaching. The bad news is the internet makes it just as easy to access an even larger amount of heresy and error and unfaithful, wicked handlings of God's word. Let's look at a call for constancy. Look at there with me at verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Remember in chapter 3, Paul explained what people would be like in difficult seasons. We called it this catalog of wickedness. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Then he says in chapter 3, verse 10, you, however, followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. He follows the same model here in chapter 4. He's just described what some people will be like, unable to endure sound teaching, having itching ears. And then he says, in contrast to those people, just like he did in chapter 3, in contrast with those people, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, here's how some people are going to be, Timothy, and here's how you're solemnly charged to be. Sober-minded. Because being behind the wheel of an automobile is to be in command of something that can cause great physical harm if it is improperly operated, the driver must legally be sober-minded. Much harm can and does come from people who are operating a motor vehicle when they are not sober-minded. Well, the preaching of God's word is more powerful. The word of God is a serious thing to wield. Much damage can and has been done by people who are not rightly dividing the word of truth. So, be sober-minded. Think clearly. Take the task seriously. Don't do it flippantly. Study to show yourself approved. Do it reverently. Endure suffering. Go into this task knowing that suffering may come, physical or verbal. You may be jailed. You may be beaten. You may be reviled and have all manner of evil spoken against you. Endure it. Do the work of an evangelist. Your job is always to be pointing people how they are to be reconciled to King Jesus. The word preach means to be a herald, a spokesman for a king. We're always to be telling people why they need to be saved and how they are to be saved. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore or exhort you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are ambassadors for Christ. That's what it means to be an evangelist. We are to be an ambassador is to be the representative of another kingdom and another king. To be an ambassador is to be a representative of another kingdom and another king. And if Christians are ambassadors for Christ, then a church is an embassy of another kingdom. Representatives of, there's a reason there's not an American flag in here. It's not because we don't like America. It's because this is not an outpost of this of the kingdom of the United States. This is Christ's kingdom. If Christians are ambassadors, churches are embassies. There's no Chinese flag in the American embassy in Beijing. We are ambassadors for Christ. We're to call people to obey the real king, the coming king. That's what evangelism is. Commenting on this great commission in Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, you recall, it says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. One famous preacher says, he has this authority in heaven and he has this authority on earth. Not only is this the case, but he says that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, there is no authority in heaven or on earth that is not subordinate to his authority. This includes, but is not limited to, the United States Supreme Court, the Muslim rulers of Saudi Arabia, every parliament on the continent of Europe, the United Nations General Assembly, the U.S. Congress, the legislature of South Dakota, the communist thugs of North Korea, every secret meeting ever convened by the Illuminati, if it is such a thing, and the commissioner of baseball. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, this understanding radically affects what we are doing when we seek to fulfill the Great Commission. Are we trying to do something or telling the world about what has already been done on their behalf? Are we fighting the principal battle itself, or are we announcing the victory afterwards? This is not a campaign where we are trying to get Jesus elected to anything. He is all seated already at the right hand of God the Father, and he is already king of Idaho, Virginia, Maryland, and Massachusetts, and Arkansas. We have the task of announcing, this is evangelism, we have the task of announcing to those remaining rebels in the hinterlands that their capital city has fallen, their ruler has been dethroned, and resistance is futile. This is what it means to therefore go. Jesus already has all authority, and we are not trying to get any more for him. On the basis of this established authority, we are to preach to the nations and announce to them their responsibility to submit to the authority of King Jesus. That's what it means to do the work of an evangelist. This is what it means for Timothy to fulfill his ministry by preaching the whole counsel of God, by rebuking, reproving, and exhorting. When people like hearing it and when they don't, do it patiently, do it instructively, like a teacher. Do it sober-mindedly. Expect suffering. Why? So that those in our flock, their words upon their death can be Paul's words here. Look at verse 6 through 8. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Remember at the beginning of this passage, Paul pointed to Judgment Day as a means or a reason to preach faithfully. Remember that? "I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." Preach in view of the fact that there's going to be a Judgment Day. Preach to everyone who will one day have to stand before God on Judgment Day. Think of them on Judgment Day. Now, Paul finishes by remembering what Judgment Day will mean for him, Paul. "For I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." The message of the Bible is that we all have a departure date. We don't know when it'll be. Richard Baxter famously said, "Preach as a dying man to dying men." Paul says, "I'm a dying man. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the fight." This isn't Paul saying he's earned salvation. It means he's kept the faith. That is to say, he's died clinging to the confession of Christ as the Savior, Christ as the substitute, Christ as the forgiver, the reconciler. He's not apostatized. Rather, he's going to die trusting in Christ. "Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will award me on that day." We who belong to Christ are given the crown of righteousness that belongs to the righteous judge. Do you see that? we who are in Christ have been counted righteous because all of our sins have been paid for by Christ, and all our righteousness is the work of His indwelling Holy Spirit. So we're given a crown of righteousness. He gives it. It's His to give because He's righteous. And who gets this gifted righteousness? Not only Paul, but all who have loved His appearing. If you've not been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, if you've not confessed your sins and repented and trusted in Jesus, then you do not love the idea of His appearing. You are terrified of His appearing, because His appearing means you'll receive what your sins deserve eternally. Essential in Christ's second coming is that we love and celebrate His first coming. And that is what this Advent season is about. It's a celebration of His first coming and a longingly looking forward to His second coming. 1739, Charles Wesley wrote, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all He brings. Risen with healing in His wings. Mild He lays His glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love." Let's pray. Father, we do long for your second coming. Would you, by your Spirit, prepare our hearts to come to your table, where in the table we reflect on your first coming and we long for your second coming. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.